Well, good evening. We still need to corral some of the folks back in, don't we? We'll get them there. We'll start sending threatening emails instead of inviting ones. It's kind of your fault, Margaret. Somehow. Well, Father, I just thank you tonight for our time and your word. Lord, you said that if we'll abide in your word, that we'll be acting like disciples. And that the truth will set us free. So Lord, I just thank you tonight for truth, for the reality realm of Jesus. God, just open our ears and our eyes to see clearly what you're saying to us in this day. Just minister to us, Lord, through the life of Christ as recorded in Scripture. Holy Spirit, be our escort and take us into the deep things of the heart of God. Lord, we don't want to be so passive and so spiritually lazy that we're content just to skim off the top. You said that the deep things of God were for us. So, Lord, it's not prideful for us to ask that. Lord, it's what you said. So we're just claiming that for us, God. We want that so much. Just plunge us deeper into your heart, O Lord, and teach us your ways at new levels. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm glad that you're here. And if it were just one of you, I was glad you're here, as long as it wasn't just Radar, because I'm not sure you can understand what I'm saying. But I'm glad that you're here. Again, I just have to, with a slight smirk on my face, I apologize that we're kind of retracking, but I know we're doing what we're supposed to do, so therefore there's a little smirk. But I just address your humanity and say, as we are in John chapter 8, we're kind of retracing a few things. For one, create continuity. The other thing is just, as I mentioned to you last week, the Lord's just showing me some things that I don't want to pass by. So somehow we have to even break through the religious culture and says, no, we just got to keep moving forward. No, what we have to do is really learn what God's wanting us to hear. Amen? I mean, that's really my priority. My priority isn't to have a schedule, you know, outline, we're going to get through this far in the Gospel of John. My priority for my life is I want to glean everything I can. And I want to teach you and then prompt your heart to glean everything that you can also. Amen? Because again, I prayed this little thing, but it says in John chapter 8, which... John 8, Jesus said in verse 31, Jesus was therefore saying to them, again, one of those things he was repeating to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, again, remember the word abide means remain, then you are truly disciples of mine. And a disciple is a learner. And remember the history of a disciple. A disciple is an apprentice. And in the days of Christ, let's just say you were a woodworker like Jesus was, a carpenter. And so Jesus was privileged. He was raised by his father, who was a carpenter. But let's just say there was a carpenter and you want to be his apprentice. You would move in with him. And you would live with him for years. And he would teach you the trade and teach you his skill set. And you were becoming more and more like him. You were a disciple. That's what the word means. To actually move in with somebody, to stay in close proximity to them, till you become, you just don't do the kind of craft, but you do it the way they do it. You become like them. That's a disciple. That's the kind of learner Jesus is talking about. So he said, one of the things about a disciple is you abide in his word. He says in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's awesome, isn't it? If you abide in his word, he said, you'll know the truth. And Jesus has talked about in this chapter being the light of the world and the light of life. We talk about the reality realm of Jesus. He said, if you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, if you'll be a disciple, he says, what will happen is I'll reveal reality from my perspective and it'll set you free. And again, that's exactly what happened with this woman who was this this woman of adulterous woman they pulled in front of him, he revealed to her his truth, that she didn't have to live the way she lived, and she was set free. And so what I'm discovering is that as I got back from Spain, we had about 3 weeks where we had this little break with the Gospel of John, and then the whole Fort Walton thing where I was down there a couple weeks ago, and I just started going back over this chapter. The Lord just began to reveal to me more reality from his perspective, more truth, more light. And it just began to show light on my life and create a real freedom. And I thought, well, I can't just keep going. I got to go back. Now, what you have to pray is, I'm so obsessive, we could like be in chapter 8 until Jesus comes back. We don't want to do that, I guess. But I don't know about you. I just want truth. And I want to be set free. And I don't care if we stay in one verse, as long as God's speaking to us new things that just set us free. Amen? So I just convinced you of giving me permission to kind of retrace a few things. Now I'm going to do this one thing because I think it's to start, because I think it's so significant. I saw it today, this morning, again. And just broke my heart. And then we'll get into what the main thing I want to do tonight. And I thought that the main thing I wanted to share tonight, we would just get through that. Because it's kind of renewing, sort of revisiting a place, but with, I think, some new truth. But it may take us actually a few weeks to do that. Alrighty. But here's a verse that I saw in verse 21, and I've read this a gazillion times, but I just saw this again. And again, this, Jesus has changed this woman's life. He's brought her into the reality realm of Christ. She has been set free. She's been brought out of the darkness of believing that she had to live this way and into the light of Jesus' mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and transformation. And yet all these Pharisees are concerned about, these Jews are concerned about, is who's his dad? Who's your father? Because they know, they've heard the stories about where he's from and that they believe he's an illegitimate son of an immoral relationship between Joseph and Mary. So they're trying to pin him down and corner him because they're wanting to expose him in their mind to the people that this can't be the Messiah. You guys need to know his past and his history. You're mesmerized with the things that he seems to be doing, but there's more to this story. And there's a scandal that we want to unveil. And if you could just get the scandal, and we're going to corner him, and they're trying to not really attack him yet. They're trying to force him into making a mistake, saying something, giving up some information so that he exposes himself. That's their heart. They don't care anything about this woman getting set free. And so it says in verse 21, Jesus said again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And Jesus was saying, again, the language here is repeating himself, and Jesus was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you, you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I and the Father are one, and I come from him, you shall die in your sins. Now, to me, that's like the saddest thing I've ever read. And I read that this morning. I just started crying before the Lord. And I heard that verse again, verse 21. He said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you'll seek me, and you shall die in your sins, and where I'm going, you cannot come. I can't imagine hearing those words from Christ. I can't imagine having known his presence. Just this morning, just being in his presence and experiencing his presence and the beauty of the Lord, I can't imagine what it would be like if in the middle of that Jesus was saying, where I'm going, you can't come. This is it. You're going to die in your sins. But the worst part about dying in your sins is, where I'm going, you can't come. What you've just experienced, you can't ever experience it again. That's the most devastating thing. Well, I just thought about what that must be like. Just extraordinary. Listen to what he says in John 13, speaking of his disciples and to his disciples in the upper room, just after the first Eucharistic meal. Jesus says in verse 33, now he's speaking to his disciples, little children, I am with you a little while longer, and you shall seek me. As I said to the Jews, we just read what he said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And now I say to you also, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now Jesus says to them, my little children, just like I said to the Jews, I'm going to be with you for just a little while longer, but where I'm going, you can't come. Then he talks about loving one another. And if you'll see in verse 36, that just went right past them. About loving one another, that was totally irrelevant. All they heard was, they heard Jesus say those things to the Jews, to the lost, to the Pharisees. And now Jesus just says that to them. And then he talks about loving one another, and it just goes right past them because Jesus, verse 36, Simon Peter says to him, he didn't say, well, Lord, how do we love one another? I mean, we're all so different. Can you have a class on love? Can you do some discipleship series on love? He goes, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. Whew. Man, he didn't offer that to the Pharisees in John 8 or in John chapter 7. And then he says, Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus said, will you really lay down your life for me? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. And here is Peter's heart. I mean, bless Peter. You know, we talked about Peter today at noon Eucharist. You know, after Peter blew it so bad, what Peter saw was a failure, but Jesus saw his heart. He saw a fighter. Peter thought he was a loser. Jesus saw a lover. That's why he told him early on when he called him in Luke chapter 5. He says, when Peter says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. I can see your heart. And I don't judge like men judge. I don't judge the outward appearance. I see your heart. You see yourself as a betrayer. I see you as an overcomer. All you see is shame and a ruined testimony. But I see a shepherd and an anointed ministry. See, that was Peter. So Peter messed up. Powerfully messed up. But look at his heart. His heart is, Lord, why can't I follow you? I mean, he didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He said, you called us to follow you. And that's the best part of this whole thing, Lord, is your presence. And now you're saying, even for a little while, that's not good for me either. I don't even want to not be with you for a little while. Why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. I'll do anything to follow you. That's the heart of Peter. If you ever want to go back and realize, why did Jesus say things to Peter like the keys of the kingdom and feed my sheep and all that kind of stuff? Why? Because Jesus saw in this man someone who was willing to be crucified upside down. He was imperfect. His dove's eyes, undistracted devotion, was hidden behind a veil. I mean, it was not always really clear. He messed up something. He cut people's ears off. He sunk while he was walking on water. He did all kinds of stuff. But he walked on water. He was the only one who trod. And here's Peter saying, this is what Jesus saw in Peter. The heart that said, Lord, not even for a little while. I'll die. I'll lay down my life to be with you. Let me just say this to you. This is what God's looking for. It's what He's looking for in us. He's not looking for you to be perfect. You're not perfect. He just wants you to want Him in your imperfections and failures more than anything else in this life. That's what He wants. And Peter proved that when he left his nets, left everything, his future, his financial security, all the dreams that he had. Left everything to follow Jesus. And then Jesus comforts him, of course, says, let not your heart be troubled. Where I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then he says, well, and the reality is, when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, so it'll be different, but it'll actually be better. It's a different story. But when I think about John chapter 8, wow, that's got to be the most horrible thing a human being could ever have to deal with. through all of eternity. Where I'm gone, you can't ever come. Because I'm telling you, the sweetest part of life is the presence of Jesus. That's why it says in the Psalms, in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's in the presence of His light. In His light, we see light. He's the light of life. And therefore, eternal darkness, living in darkness now, and then eternal darkness is never knowing or experiencing the light of His presence that gives light to life. That's amazing to me. That makes the whole issues of the lost and the saved a different world to me. And you know why? Because I've tasted and I've seen how good He is. All of you have. And the thought that some person would hear those words that you're going to die in your sins simply because you didn't believe, and where I'm going, you're never going to get to come. That's so big to me because, like, I got a call this afternoon. You know, my routine in the mornings is to spend all mornings with the Lord. The Rector's Council, the church here has given me permission to do that. And so Father Terry calls me up, and he calls me this afternoon. He says, "Hey, Bishop, I'm coming into town early in the morning. I'm going to get some tires at Jones Tires. Let's eat some breakfast." That's a big deal for him to come. He wants to be with me. I love him. He's one of my best friends ever. So I'm hit with this, and I said, "Terry, I can't. I said, I've just made a real commitment to the Lord. I vowed to His presence. I said, one, I'm fasting. And the other thing is, I don't come out until 11:30, 11:40. I said, I don't want to be rude. I'm so honored that you would ask. And he said, "Bishop, I understand." And I wanted to say, "I'll be a much better bishop for you if I don't eat breakfast. Instead, I'll feast at the banqueting table." Well, you see, I wasn't prepared to go one morning. What if it was for all of eternity? What if in the middle of the morning when Jesus said, "Okay, Chuck, it's been great, but where I'm going, you can't ever come." And that was the end of the story. Wow. Unbelievable. See, one of the things I've contemplated today, too, last few days, actually, is I have this different world that I live in. Most of you have real jobs, and so you have to go and do all these kind of things. I get paid to linger and worship at the footstool, you know? And so I want to be real gentle and a comforter and go, "I don't feel bad. I want you to do what, and I'm going to do all that. Do what you can do. Find your rhythm." But I just really felt the Holy Spirit said, "Quit being so easy on them. This is a time to challenge people to seek the Lord, to be extravagant seekers, to have the attitude of Peter that says, 'I'll lay down my life to you, Lord.' No, don't say even for a little while. I don't even want to miss Thursday, Lord." That's not legalism. You hear me? That's passion. And we talk, I had people talk to me recently, and they've been talking, you need to go on a real vacation. Because we haven't done a real vacation in a long, long time. Now, we'll go off and do stuff. And the Louise is around the House of Bishops or some other thing. Lydia gets to have more fun than I have. I'm in the meetings. She's out having more fun. And the meetings I'm in generally aren't really a lot of fun. But they're not terrible. But they're still not what I would pay to do. But Lydia and I were talking. I said, "Lydia, you know what's hard for me? It's kind of like I have to go..." Now, for her, I spend time together. Also, I have to go a family thing with the kids. We go when the coolest thing, the best vacation, the greatest rest, the most exhilarating and fascinating thing I do every day for hours. And to put me in another place is to get me out of my routine. I have to fight harder for that. This is the greatest vacation I've ever been on. Sorry. We're making less progress than I thought we were going to make. This is discouraging. But listen to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, if you remember this part, it's been years since we've been in John 7, it seems like. In John chapter 7, Jesus says to the Pharisees there, to the Jews here, And verse 33, Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who seeks me, and you shall seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the verse before, he said, the Pharisees heard the multitudes muttering these things about Jesus being the Messiah. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Remember us talking about that? We were in John 7. So they're scared to seize him because they don't want the crowds to turn on them, because the crowds are mixed about whether they're for Jesus, not for Jesus. Who is he? Is he the prophet? Is he Elijah? Is he Moses? Is he the Christ? And so they're going to send the Gestapo, the spiritual Gestapo, to go get him, because they're not going to touch him. And then Jesus says to them, "Where I'm going, you can't follow." They sent the people to seize him. Jesus is talking. And then he does the whole thing on the last day of the feast. "Any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." We talked about that. We have time to talk about that. But hear this again. In verse 45, the officers then came back to the chief priests and Pharisees. They said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." And the Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" And we talked about that, is that they went out to catch Jesus, to seize him, to arrest him. This is the Gestapo. They hear him talk, and instead, they give their hearts away to him too. They said, "Nobody's ever talked like this guy." But part of the things they heard him say was, "Where I'm going, I'm going to be with you a little while longer, but where I'm going, you cannot come." And then they heard Jesus do all this stuff. They watched what happened on the last day of the feast. "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And I believe that what Jesus said about "where I go, you can't follow" impacted them. And I think part of what they're saying is, okay, that would be unbearable. Just the little taste we've had, just the things we've heard him say, the anointing on his presence, we're not going to seize him, and we're going to make sure that wherever he goes, we're going to go too. And that's what they were saying, these guys. Just the taste of his presence is enough to capture a heart, to imprison a heart to him forever. Alrighty? That was one thing that really wasn't part of the message. But it's just amazing to me. But isn't that remarkably sad? Wouldn't it be horrible to hear that? Now, what we're going to do is spend this week and next week for sure talking again, sort of revisiting this place when Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, and he says to them in verse 23, after he told them, you know, that they couldn't follow him, they would die in their sins. And he was saying again, repeating himself. And I keep telling you that because when Jesus does that, it's for emphasis. It must be really important. He's trying to get them to get it. It's like, watch my lips, boys. He's saying it over and over. And saying to them over and over, you are from below, but I'm from above. You are of this world, but I'm not of this world. And what I want us to do is revisit again what that means. Jesus is defining to them the kind of life he lived as opposed to the life that they were living. And Jesus said, I live a from above life. You live a from below life. And there are two huge differences between that. And so in seeing that, and the Lord just showed me some things, again, the Holy Spirit did, that just so captured my heart. I thought, man, we just got to talk about this some more. Because Jesus came to be the author and the perfecter of faith. It says in Hebrews, follow him, his example. And in this passage, in verse 28, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Again, Jesus was the Son of God, and he was deity. But he was also 100% humanity. And what Philippians chapter 2 makes really clear is that though Jesus was never again anything less than God, he chose to live on earth as man, utterly dependent on God. Or why else would God need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And we've gone over this some. God can't die, Jesus died. He was a man. God can't learn, Jesus learned obedience in the things he suffered. In this chapter he talks about being taught by his Father. Why would God need to be taught? God can't be seen. No man has seen him any time, but we beheld him. God can't be tempted. But Jesus was tempted in every way like unto us. Jesus was 100% God. But he lived as an example to us, as the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 says, to show us, as the sons and daughters of Adam, how we're supposed to live. A life that's an above life. Life from above life. That's really what Christ has come to do. Christ didn't just come to say, I stamp you forgiven, you're going to heaven one day. Jesus said, I came to liberate your humanity. I came to restore you to the dignity and nobility that Adam and Eve were created to experience. I've come so you would know life that's normal from my perspective. Life in the light. Life in my reality realm. To walk in the truth. I've come so that you would know life from above life. Life that comes from heaven. Born again from heaven. Born from heaven. So that's what I've come for you to experience. Not just you'll go to heaven one day, but that you'll know the life that comes from heaven now. And then Jesus modeled that. And we've talked about that before in John, but he just sort of repeats himself several times, so I feel comfortable doing the same thing. Okay? There are four particular things I want you to see about living life from above life. And so I want you to turn your tuner in, tune in, and listen to what God is saying, because I think it's really important and profound, not just as a revelation to Christ as the Son of Man and how he lived, but for us as the sons and daughters of man and how we're called to live. He's our pattern. He came to show us how to walk in the Spirit, not just die for us, but to show us how to live. Jesus' mission wasn't just a dying mission. It was a living mission. All right, John chapter 8, verse 14. Now, these are not unfamiliar. We've talked about these some. We're just kind of revisiting. In verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, because they had accused him of just, he said he was the light of the world. They said, well, you're bearing witness to yourself. Anybody can do that. And Jesus said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. And he goes, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Now, we're going to just spend time tonight and the time we have left, next 20 minutes or so, just talking about this statement, Jesus saying, I know where I come from. This is the foundation of his life from above life. Therefore, it's also the foundation of our life from above life. If you and I are going to live a life that's from above life, we have to follow the author and the perfecter of what it means to live by faith. Amen? And so he says, I know where I come from. And I believe that what Jesus is saying here, profoundly believe what Jesus is saying here, we know he comes from heaven, but he's saying more than that. And Jesus is saying, just like he did over in chapter 7, he says, my life, if you wanted to keep the foundation of my life, is that I'm always moving from the presence of the Lord. That's my starting place. That's always my launching pad. That's always the platform from which I act and move and speak and preach. That's my dwelling place from which I go out and move. It's not that he didn't carry the presence of the Lord with him at all times, but the nurturing place, the place of the foundational place, the launching pad place, he says, is in the presence of the Lord. I know where I'm coming from. And then he says, I also know where I'm going, which we'll talk about last week. We've done it a little bit this week in the One Thing devotionals about Jesus living a sent life. But he said, I know where I'm coming from. Now, in John chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, I'm just reading this to you. In verse 29, it says, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. In the Amplified Version, again, it says, this is what it says, this verse. I know him myself because I come from his very presence. And he has personally sent me. So I know where I come from his very presence. So the emphasis here is presence, not geographical location like heaven, but presence. So let me just show you some things about Jesus' life and the routine of his life. So you understand what Jesus says. I know where I'm coming from. So they're questioning Christ, who he was, what he was doing, what he was saying. He said, I know where I'm coming from. Where I'm coming from is his presence. Luke chapter 4. I'm going to kind of read this in quick fashion. Luke 4. Verse 42. And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him. It was only a lonely place geographically. The reality is, if you're going to live from the presence of the Lord, if you're going to live in the presence of the Lord, if you're going to live a life from above life, then you've got to find your lonely place. You've got to find that place, that aesthetic place where you can linger in the presence of the Lord. But we'll think, well, it's a lonely place. It's so hard for our flesh to get in this place, and there's nothing going on, and there's not, you know, especially people with sanguine personalities, man, it can be kind of boring. The lonely place is not boring, because it's there where you encounter the presence of the Lord. And there's more upheaval, more stuff, more drama, more awesome things. And His presence, again, is fullness of joy. There's no place more joyful in the presence of the Lord. It's the realm of God's pleasure. You just get in the realm of God's pleasures, and nobody experiences and knows what pleasure is like, holy pleasure, than God. Again, I've called you, He said, to drink from the river of my delights in Psalm 36. So to go to your lonely place, that's what I'm talking about, whatever term you want to use it. But Jesus is saying, I know where I've come from being alone with Him. I've come from my lonely place. Everything in my life starts there. That's really my abode. That's my dwelling place. And all the stuff I do is just kind of in between going back to my lonely place. Because it's not a lonely place at all. And as I've said to you a number of times lately, I don't know why in the world we call it quiet time. There's nothing quiet about it. You can't encounter the living God and it be quiet. Has God ever come to you, met you, revealed Himself to you? There's nothing quiet about it. It stirs your heart. It transforms who you are. It's the most exhilarating and intoxicating, inebriating, imprisoning thing you'll ever know. Earth-shattering, shocking, stunning, liberating. We break the curse. You think that it's some kind of quiet time. You know, like slam dunks, Alabama-Auburn football game, both 1 and 2, play for national championship. And here's the world. Kills me. We get so pumped up about doing that kind of nonsense. It's not nonsense. It's fun stuff. There's nothing compared to the place, the lonely place, where you hear the roar of the 10,000s of angels and His voice like rivers and sounds of thunder. Not a quiet place. Sorry. 5:16, Luke. But He Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6:12. And it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Whoa. This is Jesus. I mean, He could have chilled, right? He was pretty spiritual. You know? He's often slipping away, often going to the wilderness, often going to lonely places, spending all night long in prayer. Sounds like Joel chapter 1. May my priests and ministers linger all night before me, crying out and mourning for my presence. This is Christ. Luke chapter 9. I'm just picking Luke places because it's easier to turn to. And some 8 days, verse 28, after these sayings, it came about that He took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it came about that while He was praying in a certain place, that after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Isn't it interesting? I don't really have... Jesus said He'd make them fisher of men. But I didn't... There's nowhere I can find in Scripture where they said, Jesus, teach us how to lead people to Christ. Lord, teach us how to do this. Teach us how to be holy. Teach us how to... What they said, Lord, they watched Him in His, quote, quiet time. They're like, I believe they came away from those places. They just caught glimpses of it. They weren't always invited to His quiet time. His noisy time, His exuberant time, His extraordinarily crazy time, upheaval time with God, the Father. But when they caught glimpses of it, they were like going, dude, now that looks fun. That is exciting. Lord, teach us how to do that. Because they watched Christ and they watched what was going on with Him. They saw this interaction with Him and the Father. Lord, teach us that. Now that's Jesus' life. That's when He says, where I'm coming from, I know where I'm coming from, and I'm coming from this. This is just the way He lived. Now here's the cool thing about John 8. Look in John 8, verse 1. And y'all, I missed it. I'm embarrassed to tell you I missed it. I didn't see it. And so that's one of the reasons we're revisiting this particular part. Because this one verse, so blame it on this one verse. Now remember what's happening. The whole feast thing. He's been at the Feast of Tabernacle. All the activity for 8 days. The final eighth day, He stands up. When everybody's remembering how thirsty they are for the Messiah to come and their spiritual thirst for the light of the world to come. And Jesus said, behold, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. It's this awesome moment. But everybody says they go back to their home. Everybody leaves. Verse 53 of chapter 7, and everyone went to his house. They went back to Galilee. They went back to their homes in Jerusalem. Everything calmed down. The fair's over. You know, all the rods are gone. All the little tabernacles they built are being or torn down. Life is back to normal. People are going back to work. They was on the Sabbath, so they're all going back to work. And then it says, but Jesus. And we've emphasized the fact, but Jesus stuck around. But I want you to see something else. First, though, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Wow. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And this whole chapter and the stuff that Jesus is saying here all is built on that one verse. They all went back to their normal life and normal routine. But Jesus had a totally different routine. And before He showed up the next morning and ministered in the temple where this woman was delivered and set free and forgiven and loved on into the place of wholeness and freedom, He first, but Jesus, was driven to go to the Mount of Olives. If you remember, the Mount of Olives is a really famous place. It's the only place of the hills around Jerusalem that you have a panoramic view of Jerusalem and the temple. So if you want to see all Jerusalem and the temple, the Mount of Olives, the summit of the Mount of Olives, is the only place or along the mount where you can see it all. And the Mount of Olives is, of course, the place where Gethsemane. It's a garden on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the place in Acts chapter 1 from which Christ ascended. And it says He'll return. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says, He'll return there and He'll stand on it and it'll split in two. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. In Ezekiel, there are three stages to the glory of God departing from the temple. When the glory departs, it first hovers over the threshold of the temple. Then it moves a little farther, it hovers over the eastern gate. And finally, the last place it hovers over, the glory of God, is the Mount of Olives. Now, here it says, Luke chapter 22, about Jesus and the Mount of Olives. Luke 22, verse 39. And He came out and proceeded as was His custom to the Mount of Olives. His disciples also followed Him. Wow. One of Jesus' primary lonely places was the Mount of Olives. It was His custom to go there. It was His custom to go to the Mount of Olives when He was in the Jerusalem vicinity. When He would go to Bethany and visit Lazarus and Mary and Martha, He'd have to pass over the Mount of Olives and He would always stop. But whenever He was in the area, He was always going up to the Mount of Olives. In Luke chapter 21, this is during Holy Week. This is like probably like middle of Tuesday or so. And He's teaching in the temple every day. But it says about Him in verse 37, now during the day He was teaching in the temple, but at evening He would go out and spend the night on the mount that's called Olivet. Wow. Jesus didn't just go to Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, that last night before His crucifixion. He was hanging out there every single night. He could have stayed in somebody's home. But he slept on the Mount of Olives every night during that week. And whenever he was in Jerusalem, all the times he was in the area, he was always going to the Mount of Olives. Always going to the Mount of Olives. Always going. That was one of his lonely places. That was where he went to encounter the presence of his Father in a profound way. Listen to this. This is from 2 Samuel 15. This is when the problems between Absalom and David are happening. So Absalom has now taken over Jerusalem for a short season, and David's fleeing. In verse 30, and David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went. His head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. It was on the Mount of Olives, it says, that Jesus stopped, and he looked out over Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem. Because it's the place he could see it so well. See, I believe that's one of the reasons he went to the Mount of Olives, because he could see it all in his prayer, his time. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, who had been a good friend of David for years and years and years, but had now turned on David because of what had happened. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, to behold, the summit of the Mount of Olives was a common place where people went to worship God. The place of worship. You know, you and I talk about, quote, quiet time. Jesus said, the Father has come to look, in John chapter 4, He's come looking for true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And we've said that word can be translated true adorers. God's looking for lovers, true lovers who will love Him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. That's what He's come looking for. And David was a man, what? After God's own heart. And 1,000 years later, the son of David is on that same mountain twice, weeping. The place of worship. Quiet time. I keep using that. Oh, we're going to have a better time. Footstool time, that's the word. David said, I'm going to worship you at your footstool. Your time alone with the Lord is a worship time. It's where you and God should be having an exchange and just worship's going on. And profound things are happening. The Mount of Olives, it was called the Mount of Olives because there were olive groves all over the place. Gethsemane was called, the word Gethsemane means oil press, because there was an olive press at Gethsemane where they also took the olives and would break them. Crush them. And so it's not a coincidence that Jesus would go to the place of crushing. That was His place of worship. Oh God, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Thy will be done, O God. Not my will be done. And our time, our footstool time, we've said this, is a time of upheaval. It's a time of crushing. And you need to understand, and I'll get this in, and we'll talk about this more next week, but this is really profound to me. See, because I think sometimes I get this idea, like, listen to what Jesus says. This is really, 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 really important. Jesus said in verse 26, I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these are things I'm going to speak. He said, I got a lot of things I'd like to say to you, but I'm going to only say the things He spoke to me, that I heard from Him. And then again, verse 28, then Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. Why did He need to be taught anything? See, I think most Christians think when Jesus is talking to them or He sees what's going on, He just kind of clicks over to the Trinity Channel. Not the Trinity Broadcast Network, but the Trinity Channel. Because after all, he's God, so he's not going, okay, God, let's click over, because they're used to dialogue. He's right. He's the Son of God. He knows what's going on. He doesn't need to be taught anything. He doesn't need to hear anything from his Father. He knows it all. They've been having this conversation for all of eternity about different stuff. Jesus has all the insight instinctively in the world. It's really important that you understand that. So what's the deal here? And I want you to hear this. It's really, really important. When you look at the life he lived and the way he lived, that rhythm, always slipping away, his lonely place, Mount of Olives, every day going there when he's around Jerusalem, going up that place, it's a place of worship. It's a footstool place where there's the holy encounter, the upheaval of joy, but also the upheaval of surrendered will, the place of crushing and all those things. Jesus never sinned. He was tempted in every way like unto us. But why? Jesus didn't ever just switch it over to the Trinity channel. He didn't let go, okay, Father, I got this one. I mean, we've done this a lot of times. I know exactly what's going on here, and I can see everything that's happening, and I'm just going to deal with it in light of my own knowledge as God. No. Jesus, as the Son of Man, hear me, had to cultivate the Father's voice and harvest the Father's presence just like we do. Either that's true or it isn't true. Either Jesus lived as a Spirit-filled man or he didn't. Could he have switched over to the Trinity channel and said, God, I got this one. You don't need to tell me, Father. Of course, I already know this. I'm God. I have insight into all this. No, he said, I'm only saying the things the Father taught me. Why do you need to be taught? Because he chose to not live switching over to the Trinity channel. He came to teach us how to live the life from above life. God can't teach me how to walk in the Spirit. The Son of Man can. He can communicate to me, but he can't show me. Jesus showed them. He showed them. He said, I'm only saying what I've been taught. I'm speaking you the things I heard. Now, I don't know about you. That just blows my mind. And it says to me, in my quest to be like him, it says to me that, of course, I'll never live his perfection, right? But as the Son of Man, as a Son of Man, as the second Adam, he was doing all this, slipping away all the time, regularly going to the Mount of Olives, constantly going to the footstool place, because he wanted to and needed to cultivate his Father's voice and presence. As the Son of Man, a Son of Man, not the Son of Man, I'm invited to do the same thing. You with me? As a Son of Man, he did that. And I'll never get it as clear as him, not even close. But he's given me a helper who said he would be my teacher and he would lead me into all truth. And again, in 1 Corinthians 2, he would reveal to me the deep things of God's heart. That so encourages me, but it also motivates me. Oh my goodness. Jesus, you're not like living this life just so ethereal and out there. And Lord, there's no point where, oh, that's cool, I'm glad you spent time praying, all that kind of stuff. That's really awesome, but you're Jesus. You know what I mean, Jesus? You're Jesus. And of course you saw what the Father... When Jesus said, I only do those things I see the Father doing, and I only say those things I hear the Father saying, it's so easy to go, well, of course, you just turn on the training channel, you know exactly what's going on all the time, you're God. You know everything. Jesus said, nope, I've chosen to live a surrendered life. Says in Philippians 2, to live an obedient life, even to the point of suffering death on the cross. And I didn't learn this by switching to the Trinity channel. I learned this by giving my life away, by being taken away by Him, by seeking Him and pursuing Him as the number one priority of my life. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith, and He's the ultimate first commandment man. So I may never be able to cultivate God's voice that good. I may never be able to cultivate seeing it clearly, but it can be cultivated. Jesus, as the Son of Man, said, "It'll never be that clear, but there's something there I can have." And in chapter 8, when Jesus said, "I know where I'm coming from," and you know what I think he's talking about? Verse 1, "I just came from the Mount of Olives. That's where I've come from. I know what I'm doing. I spent all night with him, and I heard his voice, and I encountered his presence in a profound way. And now I'm coming out of that place adorned with his presence and with his voice ringing in my ear. And it's just because I've been practicing his presence in a lonely place, I can practice his presence in the marketplace." To me, that's amazing. And one of three things, actually. You don't understand what I'm saying. You're dead. You just look like you're alive. Or it's just your quiet nature to not run around screaming, shout. That's the most amazing thing in the world to me. Because you see, I think what God wants is this from us. Jesus found his routine that was different than the rest of the world. They all went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Find your Mount of Olives. I'm not telling you to do what I do. You say, "Well, Bishop, there's no way. I can't quit my job and do what you do." Then do whatever he tells you to do, but do it. Catch a vision that you can live from that place. Every day, you can be moving from that place, adorned with the beauty of the Lord. His voice becoming clearer and clearer every day. That's worth the routine. That's worth the sacrifice. That's worth not going back home where it's comfortable. That's worth the fasting. It's worth the hunger. It's worth the thirst. Because when you get there and he adorns you and anoints you with his presence, it doesn't feel like you've paid any price at all. Are you kidding me? I love this. Then we finish. Sorry. Joel chapter 2, when God's calling them to long for him again, to long for him and to mourn for his presence. He says, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation," talking about having a rended heart for God. "Gather the congregation, gather the children, the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room. Let the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the ministers weep before the Lord." And if you remember again the whole Joel, "Cry out for me because you want more of me. You don't want to be complacent anymore. You're longing for more of my presence. You want to love me more than you've ever loved me before." And he says, "Let the bridegroom come out of his room. Let the bride come out of her bridal chamber. And let the priest..." I remember, that's a big thing. I remember when I got married, and it was a 6 o'clock wedding. Libby says it's a formal wedding. I'm not from Selma. I don't understand any of those things. And so we're headed to Montgomery. Now, we're heading to Montgomery, and God in his faithfulness had kept me all my life. I was 30 years old, and I'd been kept. The Lord kept me. Not because I wanted to get kept. He just kept me. And I'm driving over there, and this is literally my thoughts. Because we're late. There's a reception, so it's like 9:30 at night, and I'm thinking, "Lord..." Now, this is a bridegroom going into his room. So, "Lord, I don't think I believe in the rapture. But if there is one, please, God, don't let it happen between now and Montgomery. After tonight, I think I'll be okay. But please, God." That's a desperate 30-year-old man. And so when he says here, "Let the bride come out of his room. Let the bridegroom come out of his room. The bride come out of her bridal chamber." He says, "Gather the children and nursing infants." Stop nursing the infants. He's saying, cancel everything. Nothing is more important than this. That's the spirit of a rended heart. Now, I'm not telling you literally, quit your job, don't do this, you got life to live. But it's like God said, this has got to be the most important thing in your life. And I'm just telling you, brothers and sisters, I can comfort you and tell you, just a single glance, God loves that, you know, doing it out of guilt, do what you can. I understand that. But God wants you to have a heart like a bridegroom who's in his bridal room, he's going, "Oh, there's something more important." A mother nursing a child, go, "Oh, there's something more important." This has got to take first place. It's the foundation. And I don't know what that looks like for you. God will have to show you. There's no condemnation in this. I'm just telling you that that's what we've been talking about. That's really a lot of what we've been talking about. You're never going to harvest His presence and His voice and know it as a walking around person if you don't find your Mount of Olives and you find yourself worshiping at His footstool. The place of crushing, pressing, upheaval, glory, and wonder. It's just the way it is. Now, what that looks like for you is going to look like for you. But you've got to come to a place in your heart where you're going, cancel everything. You know, I've got too many things to do. Well, you know what? I had a priest who's the head of our pro-life ministry in the world. He wanted to come time and spend time with his bishop. Now I've got an appointment in the Mount of Olives, Terry. I can't. But if you could come later in the day. And he goes, well, I can't come later in the day. I said, well, we'll get together next week. It's got to be like that. Or the enemy will kill, steal, and destroy. As he wants to keep you off the Mount of Olives, he'll do anything to do that. Okay, I know I talked a long time, and I didn't. I don't apologize. God wants to stir our hearts. And I just have really been thinking about it the last few days. This can't just be interesting stuff I'm saying. I want God to move you. To move you. To cause upheaval and cause you to cancel everything in this, that sense. I have that attitude. It says, Lord, I'll pay any price. There is no price. To cultivate your voice and to cultivate your presence. Because I'm telling you, what happens is once you start, you'll get caught. And once you get caught, there's no escape. You're like going, oh my God. This is the funnest thing I've ever done. This is the most amazing thing I've ever done. This is so fascinating. I never knew what it was like to live life fascinated. I don't have to live life frustrated anymore. I can live life fascinated with the beauty of the Lord. I don't have to report an encounter with Jesus every few years. I can encounter Him every single day. That's what God's saying. That's the first deeds that go with first love. Well, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Thank you for your patience. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.